I hear lots of throat clearings and little coughs going around there. I think we're all wrestling with the leftovers of the colds and things that have been going through. So, Ethan, just sort of like wave your wand and on the recording, get rid of all my throat clearings today, okay? Yep. That's how we do that. You'll record the important parts? It's going to be a short recording then, right? Yeah. Eldon told me during Sunday school that I should just start passing out my notes ahead of time so people can read them and then decide if they want to hang around and hear it. Right? No. Well, you know, the joke would be on you, Eldon, because the number of times that my sermon actually turns out to be what's written in my notes is low. They're more of a framework than a guide. I don't know what you would call them, but it's a suggest. There you go. Yeah, it's more like the notes, the Geneva suggestion, right? Yeah. Well, maybe you have had the experience of trying to share Christ with somebody, whether it's kind of a cold turkey thing like we do at the county fair each year, or whether it's been a long-term process of trying to share Christ, but eventually, it tends to happen that the question comes up, how can you believe in a God like that when there's so much evil in the world? And it takes many different forms. Sometimes people are very specific and personal about it. Well, I could never believe in a God like that because my mother died of cancer when I was 12. Or some other horrible experience occurred. And so I cannot accept that there's a God who created the world and says that he loves it. If there is, he's doing a terrible job. It all boils down to that same idea of trying to figure out when the Bible tells us in the first couple of chapters that God created a very good world. Why is it that our observations of the world include so much that is not good? This is a world full of death. How many of you have heard about the floods down in Texas? And somewhat 50 people died last night. Just having a good time at a church camp. And you might even think, they're at a church camp. They're there to be ministered to. And God takes their lives in a rising flood that nobody expected, nobody knew was coming. There are a couple of time-lapse videos on there showing one of the rivers rising. Within 7 minutes, it went from normal to totally overflowing its banks. So you couldn't escape that. By the time you saw the water was rising, it was too late to get out of it. Why does the world include things like that? We might question why the world has to have soldiers in it. Why is there war? If God created all things good, why do we kill each other with such reckless abandon and with such precision and skill? Why does the world look the way it does? Why are there sickness? Why is there hunger? If it was a perfect environment. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 answer that question of how God made the world. We do want to provide answers to those questions, and I'll say, if you're ever sharing Christ with somebody and that question comes up, you'd better have a coherent answer for it. I'm not saying it justifies people's disbelief. They're still going to answer for their disbelief. But we do have an answer. Wait a minute. We have answers in the book of Genesis? Maybe somebody should start a whole ministry based on this idea. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us that there was a perfect environment. God created a world that was full of beauty. It was full of wonder. Think about all the different animals that Adam and Eve could walk around. I mean, Adam just spent the afternoon naming them. He got to see them in all their vibrant displays of color. I love sitting out on our back porch and watching these things. You know, we have a couple of finches that live in our birdhouse, and every time the cats come outside, those birds go wild. And for their size, you wouldn't think they could make that much noise, but they do. They're such beautiful animals, and yet they recognize there's a danger. That cat will destroy me if it gets a chance. how'd we go from a perfect world to the world we live in now? Well, Genesis 1 and 2 tell us God created this perfect world. He put man in it. He gives man rulership over it, gives him meaningful work to do in it, even provides him with a suitable helper, a companion that is just perfectly meted for him. What does that tell us? The fault is not God's. Now, there is a sinister thing going on behind all those questions that we're going to unpack today. And that is that we are trying to get God to answer to us. We're trying to get God to sit in our court so that we can determine whether he's righteous or guilty for letting us live in this world. When Genesis chapter 2 tells us that it was a perfect world God put us in, Genesis 3 explains to us why it is the way that it is. So we can all think back to Genesis chapter 2 and what was the command that God gave to Adam? You can freely eat of every tree that's in the garden. Freely. But the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God told Adam there was a pathway ahead of him. One led to abundant life and blessing. The other led to death. Now, at some point, Adam had to make that choice. Does he want to enter into life? Life eternal? Life abundant? Or did he want to enter into death? And that's where Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 comes. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Genesis 3 opens up with this statement. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. There's no temporal markers given to us here. That first word, now, just signifies kind of a change of subject. We were talking about creation. In chapter 1, God shapes the heavens and earth. Chapter 2, we're focusing in on man and his responsibilities. And so we see the creation of Eve, the first marriage, that they were created to become one flesh together and work together to fulfill all that God had given them to do. Chapter 3 starts with that word now, which tells us change of subject, change of topic. No markers given to us about how long it has been. And there's a lot of conjecture that goes on. I've read books that says it might have been a year. I've read books that say it was probably on Monday. You know, God creates the world. Sunday he rests. No, sorry, Saturday he rests. So it was probably Sunday that Satan came and tempted him. But we don't know. It doesn't tell us. All of those things are simply going to be guesses. But we have this person appear, serpent. And we get this question, who is this serpent? It's obviously related to the other creatures because he says it's more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So in some way it's a creature, it's a serpent, but is it something more than, is kind of the question that's there. As far as the text that Genesis gives us, we're left with a little bit of wonder. This has got to be more than a serpent, because where else in Scripture do we read about animals talking? We get one other time with Balaam and his donkey. And that was an unusual circumstance. And in that passage of Scripture, it particularly tells us that God opened the donkey's mouth to be able to do this. And so we have a talking serpent. That's weird. That's unusual. We also have a serpent, which is trying to get Adam and Eve to disobey God's command. That's got to tell us there's something more than just an animal going on here. There's something insidious and evil at the heart of this thing. Well, Genesis itself has not yet referenced for us the creation of the spiritual host, the angels. It will. We'll run into them later on in accounts like Sodom and Gomorrah. Their reality was obviously well known to Moses' readers. So he felt he didn't really need to explain that God had created these beings. As far as temporal writing of the Old Testament, the first real reference we get to the creation of the angelic host is in Job chapter 38. When Job is questioning God, why is these things happening to me? And God's response to him is a series of questions. Where were you? Do you know how to do this? Do you know how to make the eagle fly? No, you don't? Maybe you should think about that before you challenge me. Do you know how to lay the earth's foundation? And in chapter 38, verses 4 through 7, he gets to this question. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Job is probably one of the earlier books of, the Bible written, and so this kind of becomes one of the first references to their creation. And it simply tells us that when God laid the foundations of the earth, the angelic host were there. They were already singing God's praises. Now, of course, if we back up to the beginning of Job, we get a reference, a very direct reference to the person of Satan. And he tempts Job and requests permission from God. There's a whole lot we can talk about what that tells us about Satan and his person. But what that leads us to understand is that this has got to be more than just a serpent. It's not just an animal. There's something else behind this thing. And so, of course, that leads us to Satan. There are several other biblical references to this passage that help us clue in on this identity. And as 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That is also echoed in the book of Job, where God says, you know, where have you been? And Satan's reference is, wandering to and fro in the earth. Well, what are you doing wandering to and fro in the earth, Satan? I'm looking for someone to destroy. And God says, have you considered my servant Job? And I know we talked about this in Daniel's Sunday school lesson. It's not that God was pointing out Job. God was recognizing Satan already had his eye on Job. Kind of saying, have you been considering my servant Job? You want to destroy him, don't you? Because that's what Satan does. And we see that reflected here in Genesis chapter 3 as well. What is Satan doing here? For what purpose has he entered into this serpent? To destroy. He's looking for somebody to devour. Revelation 12:9 probably gives us the clearest indication that this serpent's got to be referring to Satan. Well, this one in Romans 16, we'll get to next. Romans 12:9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. He's referenced there as the ancient serpent. Why? Because he's very, very old. Well, that would make sense going back to the very first reference in the Bible to a serpent, right at the beginning. And he's the deceiver of the whole world. How do we say that? Because he did deceive the whole world. Adam and Eve were all the world. And he tricks them. He deceives them into open rebellion. Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, Paul gives that as a very comforting statement to the people of Rome. He said, don't worry, God's got this. He's going to crush Satan's head. But what's important for us in the study of Genesis is, what's he referring to? Genesis 3, after the fall of man, God pronounces? That's not right. Pronounces. God pronounces judgment upon the man, the woman, and the serpent. And when he talks to the serpent, he says, her seed is going to crush your head. We're going to look at that quite in depth when we get there, because it's one of the first references to the gospel. Without declaring that God's going to save us through the death of his own son, it tells us that the seed of the woman is going to destroy the works of the devil. He's going to crush your head, serpent. Well, Romans, Paul clearly connects Satan to that serpent. God's going to crush his head. So that lets us know that all the saints afterwards looked back at Genesis 3 and said, well, yeah, that's Satan. That's not just a serpent. That's Satan. So entering into the scene here is this character, the serpent, or Satan. Satan must have found in the serpent something useful to disguise himself. And as verse 1 notes, that the usefulness he saw there was the subtlety of the serpent. The way those things just move. And if you look at snakes, you stand mesmerized by them. You say, I swear it's not moving, but it's moving. And just about every other animal on earth has to wiggle its legs to get anywhere. But you watch those snakes and they just seem to glide through. How do they do that? It's beguiling. It's amazing. It's subtle. You don't see any really overt movements. And even if you're talking about serpents with legs, the way they move is kind of sneaky and tricky, and they're able to just get into places without being noticed. And that's that quality that Moses highlights. The serpent is tricky. Now, that's going to come about not in the trickiness of getting into a location without being noticed, but a trickiness of speech, a trickiness of thinking. He's going to say things that are hard to unwrap and get to the core of, figure out what he's talking about. We're going to take a few moments to look at the personage behind this serpent. Talk about Satan. Satan itself is a term that means adversary. So when we use the word Satan, that's a transliteration of that word that means the enemy. Well, that should tell you a little bit about his character, huh? Is he on your side or against you? He's not on your side. He's an enemy. In fact, he's the enemy. His concern for you actually goes no farther than that he might use you to attack his greatest opponent, which is God. Satan is God's enemy. He hates him. He wants to overthrow him. He wants to undo God's rulership, and he wants to try to establish himself as the Almighty. And he will destroy whoever he needs to try to achieve that goal. That's one of the reasons we call him enemy. He's got absolutely no concern for us other than as pawns in his game. Even though he often tries to pass off his temptations as looking like it's the best thing for us, we've got to understand that about his nature, that he's an enemy. He hates. He hates God, and therefore he hates everything that relates to God. So it's no wonder that he comes on this scene and sees man, the object of God's favor, and hates it. And wants to destroy it. You think, what possible goal could Satan have had in mind for tempting Adam and Eve into rebellion? Would that actually further his plans to become God himself? We're not sure how he would think it would, but that's what he does. And he is willing and content to destroy everything that he thinks will help him achieve that goal. He's cruel. He's proud. He's a slanderer. In fact, if you see the term devil in the scriptures, that is a word that means the accuser. See, Satan is a great manipulator. You know, it's very often in our human relationships that we run into manipulative people. Manipulative people will push you and push you and push you until you break, until you do something wrong. And then they'll take that wrong and they'll use it against you. And they'll try to control your behavior that way. Well, that's what Satan is doing to Adam and Eve here. I'm going to push you, I'm going to push you, I'm going to push you. Oh, you ate the fruit. Oh, you terrible. Now God's going to have to destroy you. And that's how he tempts us. That's why he tempts us. It's not because he has any inclination for our good and well-being. It is because he wants us destroyed. And so when we sin, he uses that against us and accuses us. He slanders us. Why does he do these things? Because he's proud. 1 Timothy 2:6 is actually qualifications for pastors, the leaders in churches, and Paul says that they must not be new converts lest they fall into conceit and the snare of the devil. Why? Because Satan is proud. He's arrogant. He thinks that he can actually become God. He was created beautiful. He was created powerful. He was created wise. And he looked at all those qualities and thought himself better qualified to rule than God. And so now he truly believes those things about himself, that he is better than God Almighty and should have the right to rule in his stead. That's kind of the heart of all sin, is pride. We think we know better than God. We think we can choose good and bad better than God. We think we know what the consequences will be better than God does. So even though he says this will happen if you do take this action, we say, no, it won't. Boy, this is starting to sound like some other temptation we're going to read about, doesn't it? He's a liar and he's a murderer. John 8:44, Jesus points out these qualities and says, you're of your father, the devil. He's a liar from the beginning. And he's a murderer. He loves to take life. He doesn't love to grant it. Now, if we wonder when Satan's rebellion was, we have to kind of bow our heads in confessed ignorance. God doesn't tell us. If he created the world, and that's when he created, he creates the angelic beings, and then he creates the heavens and the earth. So there's at least that beginning point. And now we have the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve. And that's our range of time. But we don't know when the rebellion happened. I mean, it's quite likely that Satan was part of the hosts of God, worshiping God for the creation of the world, saw it all established, heard God pronounce it very good, and at some point right after that decides, oh, wait a second, I should be inheriting this instead of them. I should be getting the glory for this instead of him. And that one of the first of his rebellious acts is to come and try and destroy man. But we don't know when his rebellion occurred. It's hard to imagine with the deceitfulness of sin and the hatred that he bears towards all things that God loves. It's hard to think that he took a long time. The fact that Adam and Eve have no children come before the fall tells us this probably was not a long period of time. Days, weeks, probably days. But we can't be too dogmatic about it. And so he comes to Eve. He says to the woman, and as we look at what he says to her, we want to try to pull out some of the things that Satan does in temptations. And we're going to look at four different aspects of his temptation that hopefully will help us evaluate when we are being tempted, to be able to see what his schemes are, to be able to identify how he's attacking us, and to be able to combat it. So, Satan's first method of temptation, he says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What is he doing here? He's sowing confusion about what God said. It's a very subtle tactic. He's not openly defying anything God said. He's simply asking this question. Did God really say that? But there's a lot hidden under there that we'll look at too. Question the content of it. Did God say this? And then he twists it just a little bit, so that you can identify, well, no, God didn't really say that, but boy, it's hard to identify. What was different? Did God say you shouldn't eat of any tree in the garden? And what is the one change that he makes? He inserts the word any. What was God's command? Don't eat that tree. Satan twists it just a little bit. Did God say don't eat any tree? Well, that's a big difference in meaning, isn't it? So he questions the content of God's word. So how do we combat that kind of thing? And folks, we're going to see this all over the place. False teachers constantly are twisting what God says and trying to lead you astray with it. They're trying to get you to commit some act that is contrary to God's commands by changing just little tiny things. And how do we combat that? We have to know God's word. We've got to be so familiar with it and the actual wording of it that we notice little changes, like adding any. You say, well, that's not a big deal. That's a small word. It's only adding three letters. That's not a big deal, is it? You know, in some passages in the New Testament, Paul looks back at the Old Testament and he argues in the difference between a plural and a singular noun. And he says, God didn't say this in the singular. He didn't say this in the plural. He said it in the singular. Well, that seems like a small change, doesn't it? But it mattered. Because what did God actually say? And that's what we want to know. What did God actually say? Memorize the Bible. Memorize as much of it as you can. And I know some of our older folks are going to start saying, oh, I'm too old to memorize. Things just don't stick. I'm not going to say it's easy. We memorize passages as a family in our family worship time, and they come much slower than they used to. But I also knew a woman who was in her 70s. Began memorizing entire books of the Bible. I put a challenge before a church I was at in West Virginia, and I said, let's try to memorize the book of 1 John together. And we worked on it. She wasn't even going to my church at the time. She was just a friend of ours that we knew from another ministry. And she memorized 1 John. She said, that was so great. I'm going to keep going. And then she memorized another book of the Bible and another and another. And folks, we need to know God's word. We need to be able to recite it, what it says. Psalm 119:9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Well, if I don't know what it says, how can I guard my way? If I don't know the difference between eat of the trees of the garden or don't eat any tree of the garden, I am not going to be able to order my life according to God's commandments, and I'm going to fall prey to temptation. Well, he also questions the rightness of the commandment. So this is all part of his sowing confusion about God's word. He sows confusion about what it actually says, and then he sows confusion about what does God mean by that, because he inserts this term that adds a lot of angst to it. There's a lot like an undercurrent there. Did God really say that? There's almost a question there. But God wouldn't have said that, would he? We run into this all the time in our culture, because our culture is just really trying to throw off God's rulership in every area of our life. And when they hear that we order our lives according to some command of God, and I'm not saying we do it perfectly, please understand me, but we do look different. We better look different than the rest of the world. And when they see that difference, they say, why do you do that? We say, because God said this. Did God really say that? That sounds so foreign to their ears. It sounds harsh. It sounds controlling. It sounds, I don't know, unright in their ears. And so they question it. God didn't really say that, did he? So not only do they call into question the content of God's word, they call into question God's motivation in doing it. And once again, the real subtle trick there is that we're starting to think that God has to sit in our court and answer to us. God can command whatever he wants to command. And we are the creatures that must obey. He's God, and we're not. He doesn't answer to us. He doesn't have to explain himself to us. He doesn't have to dignify us with a response. But that's kind of what Satan does here. And if we want to be people that are able to hold back these kinds of temptations, and we've got to be people who know God's word. We know it clearly. Not just memorizing the words. We do need to understand what it means. I heard a story of a guy that was struggling with pornography. So he started memorizing the Bible in Greek, because he thought somehow that would help him. Like, Greek's more magical, has more power to it. It doesn't matter what the language is. It's what does it mean? Know God's word, know what it means, study it inside and out, forward and backward, so that, yes, you know the actual wording of it, but you also understand what is it God meant by that. As you study more and more of the Bible, you'll understand that God's law to us is only for our good. There is nothing questionable about his motives. If he limits something from us, if he forbids us from something, it is only because that thing is actually destructive. But Satan does love to come along and call into question God's motivations. He did the same thing to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. It's like, you're hungry. If you're the Son of God, command those rocks to become bread. And what's the point there? Why are you hungry? If you're the Son of God, doesn't he care about you? Shouldn't he be providing for you? Do it yourself. There was this very subtle call for Jesus to take things into his own hands. And yes, as the Son of God, he had the power to command the stones to become bread. But as the Son of Man, he was totally submissive to the Heavenly Father and dependent upon him. And so Christ understood both the commands and the intent behind them, and he was able to refute Satan's temptation there. Well, Eve doesn't. She kind of fails in her response here. Look at what she says in verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." Did you notice the problem? Let me go back and read it again. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden." What did she miss? What was God's command? Should we go back? Because this is in verse 16 of chapter 2. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may," what's the next word? "Freely." Surely. Some of your translations. "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." You say, "Oh, well, that's not a big deal. She missed one word." Well, Satan twisted it by one word. What does it do to miss that one word, "freely"? Now, God's opening his arms wide. "Adam, look around you. This garden is filled with abundance. Freely eat of it." And Eve's response narrows God's provision. Makes it seem not quite as abundant. We're like, "Oh no, we can eat of the trees of the garden. But you can freely eat of the trees of the garden." And she missed that. And she misses another thing when she continues on. Verse 3, "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.' So far, so good. 'Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Did you notice what she got wrong there? Did God say, "Don't touch it"? He didn't. He said, "Don't eat it." He didn't say, "Don't touch it." He said, "Well, if we're not supposed to eat it, should we touch it?" But he didn't say, "Don't touch it." Now, Jesus was constantly rebuking the Pharisees for adding the doctrines and commandments and traditions of men to God's word. It's like, "Oh boy, don't pluck the heads off the grain going through the grain field, because you're not supposed to harvest on the Sabbath day." And while Jesus is walking through the grain fields with his disciples, they reach out, they grab some heads of grain, they're rubbing them, and they're eating them. Is that harvesting? No. Only when you try to twist it. And so it is just important, folks, that we don't add stuff to God's word as it is that we don't take stuff away from God's word. We don't want to diminish in the slightest what God commanded us to do. But we also don't want to add to his standards anything that's our own imaginations. And in Scripture, we are warned of doing both. Now, there's where I say Eve misses this repulse to this temptation because she didn't know God's word fully and heed it. And so Satan calls into question. He sows confusion about God's word here. Secondly, here's what he does. He continues on. And I think he probably saw her response and, "Oh, I've got an open door." She doesn't understand God's word fully. She missed a couple of things, and now he's got a little bit of an opening where he can push himself in further. Look at what he does next. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now he's overtly And this is the second way Satan often tempts us. The first one is to sow confusion about God's word. The second one is he openly contradicts God's word. He just outright claims it isn't true. And we have a lot of things in our society today. And by the way, this is not new. It's not that modern society contradicts God's word, whereas previous society upheld it. There were maybe some things about the culture and society in which we live that were a little more aligned to God's word, but the world has always been aligned against God. That's why it's called the world. And throughout Scripture, especially you get into the books of the writings of John in the New Testament, the world is called something that is anti-God. It's full of anti-Christs, little a. But the world is constantly challenging the truthfulness of God's word, because this is one of the ways that Satan loves to get at us. We say, God said X, and he says, no, he didn't. That's crazy. Who would think that? God would never say such a thing. You will not surely die. And there's something really subtle under that. I mean, the challenge itself is very overt. God says you will not make idols. Oh, come on, we can make idols. I mean, that's not hard to detect, is it? God says don't commit adultery. And we say, oh, it's fine. Nothing bad will happen. Those kinds of contradictions are not that hard to detect, but there is a subtlety under there that is not just accusing God of being wrong, but accusing him of being wrong for a very illicit purpose. He's lying to you. He's holding you back. We'll get to that when he continues there in verse 3. But as far as our application goes, we're often going to run into times when we see something that just openly says God's word is wrong. We see this in history. How old's the world? Well, what does God say? About 6,000 years. Did Israel come out of Egypt in the Exodus? Yes, he did. Well, you know, archaeology a lot of times says, no, we don't have any evidence of that, so we don't think it happened. Oh, by the way, not having evidence of something is different than having evidence that it didn't happen, right? But science, history, ethics, politics, I absolutely love when I see people ethically trying to reach a conclusion that's so totally against God's word. Like, there was a vote in England this last week that enshrined doctor-assisted suicide. And one of the professing Christian members of parliament put out an explanation of why she voted for doctor-assisted suicide in England. And it was all because God is a God of compassion. She doesn't think that God wants people suffering in pain. So you see how convoluted that is? Is that based at all on what God said? No, we're openly denying what God said. You shall not murder. We don't have to try to go into why God said that. He said it. Don't murder. And so we try to turn God's commands on their heads. Oh, he didn't. That's not really true. But do we believe what God says? We talked a little bit in Sunday school this morning. We call ourselves Mendota Bible Church because we want to be a church that is firmly built upon the Bible. What did God say? And that's going to get to the heart of our thinking about things. Do we really believe, like Psalm 33:11 says, that the counsel of the Lord stands forever, his word to all generations? Do we believe God's word is true and that it's always true and it always will be true? Well, that means that there are going to be times when we have to stand there and say, yes, God does say that, even when the entirety of society is saying, no, he couldn't have said that. No way. You're foolish if you live your life based on that command. There's a fellow named Athanasius. Back in the 4th century, was part of the controversy surrounding the deity of Christ. Is Christ truly God, or was he just a man? And you would think if you read history, that there was a council called the Council of Nicaea in 323. They made a fantastic statement. The Nicene Creed declares clearly that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. By uniting the two natures, he lost none of his divinity, nor did he diminish any of his humanity. He was 100% both God and man in one person. Well, you think that would settle it. But for the next 60 years, the church moved away from the Nicene Creed. And the theology that says Jesus was really just a man, he might have been kind of like a Superman, but he was just a man, began to dominate. And there was one voice that stood out against all of them and said, no, the Nicene Creed is the biblical theology. And his name was Athanasius. He was exiled several times from his pastorate, kicked out of his church for preaching biblical Christology. And then the church would kind of repent. Oh, you know what? Never mind. Come on back and preach to us. And oh, never mind. We're going to kick you out again. And they would banish him. And it happened several times in his lifetime. Well, he finally passed away. And somebody had the brilliant idea to put on his tombstone a short little statement written in Latin, but it means in English, Athanasius against the world. That he was willing to say, this is what God said. And it doesn't matter how many people are contradicting that. And that's where we've got to stand if we want to resist temptation. If we want to be able to stand and do what is right in God's sight. We have to know what God says. So we've got to resist those temptations of confusion, whether about what the text actually says or what the meaning behind it was. We have to know God's word thoroughly. And we've got to be able to stand against those who simply say, no, that's not what it says. One of the most infuriating arguments you'll ever get into is when you can show somebody, it says it right here, and they're like, oh, no, that's not what it says. Nah, that's not what it says. Maybe that's what it says, but that's not what it means. As I say with the kids sometimes, it's hard to argue with that kind of logic. In actuality, you can't argue with that kind of logic. What would Eve's response should have been to this statement? God said we'll die. We will. Sometimes maybe you have seen a shirt around or a billboard or something on a... Yeah, you get all these fun things at Christian bookstores. It says, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. I said, I kind of like where they're going with that, but I told my kids one time, that's actually wrong. Because whether I believe it has nothing to do with whether it's true. And so they surprised me for my birthday or Father's Day. I forget which one it was. I think it was Father's Day. They got me a shirt that says, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. And then they added at the end, by the way, I do believe it. It's a fun shirt to wear around because you see the people like, we're going to look next week again at Satan's methods of temptation, because he's got a couple more he's going to lay on there as we look at the fall of man, his rebellion. But as you walk out of here today, walk out with a greater awareness of how the enemy attacks. Now, Leo told us he's going into combat training here soon. So don't make him mad next time he comes back, right? We've got to know how the enemy works. And these are a couple of the ways he's going to do it. Satan will come to you, and unfortunately, just as he used the serpent back in the Garden of Eden, he doesn't come overtly appearing as Satan. Sadly, he's often using some other person. And they are throwing out ideas at you to challenge God's word, to challenge your thinking and your commitment to God's word, to challenge your understanding of God's motivation behind that. And they're going to try to paint God as either totally ignorant or he's unkind and unfeeling. He just doesn't care. How else would he command such hard things? And if we want to resist those temptations and be led into greater rebellion than we're already in, we've got to be able to identify them and know how to combat them. And it's going to sound somewhat similar with each of these avenues of temptation, but the way to combat temptation is always with the shield of faith. That's how we extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And what is that shield of faith? It is faith in God's word. And if we're going to have faith in God's word, we've got to know what God said. And we've got to understand clearly what it means. And we've got to be able to say, that's what it means, even when everybody else is telling us that's not what it means. And so I hope you can walk out of here today standing a little firmer in your faith.